exercise. Our weak points can become our strongest points. I think that is a beautiful promise that God has given us, isn't it? Well, this afternoon, we're going to be talking about dreams that reveal the future. Dreams that show us what will last in this present world and what will be dashed to pieces. We're going to be talking about dashed dreams. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2, we're going to begin here in Daniel chapter 2 in verses 34 and 35. Daniel 2, verses 34 and 35. The context of Daniel chapter 2 is a dream that was given to a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw an image that represented different kingdoms of this world. When Nebuchadnezzar was given this dream, he was a heathen king of the Babylonian Empire. He had no real relationship with the God of heaven. He was a heathen. But God was interested in evangelizing King Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted King Nebuchadnezzar, like many of us do, he wanted Nebuchadnezzar to come to a Daniel seminar, a prophecy seminar. And he met the king where he was. That's what we're told to do. Meet people where they are. So because King Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't come to the prophecy seminar in Israel, God sent an evangelist to Babylon. Now, we can look at that two different ways. We can say, oh, poor Daniel was taken to Babylon. He was a captive. What a terrible thing. Or we can say, no matter what happens in life, no matter what our circumstances are, God overrules for good. And that's the way God worked in the life, not only of Nebuchadnezzar, but also of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, 34 and 35, Daniel now is explaining to the king this dream and what it means. And he's right at the very end of his explanation. And that's what we're going to highlight this afternoon. Now, the very last portions of Daniel's explanation and interpretation of the dream in Daniel chapter 2. You watched, Daniel said to the king, while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, these verses describe an event that is going to take place in the future. The events of this dream were partly applicable in Daniel's day, and then moved from that time down through history to the very end of time, the consummation of all things earthly as we know them today, and the return of Jesus Christ. So these verses describe an event yet to take place, and they are part of this dream of the king, and they are the interpretation of that dream by this actually young teenager. Daniel was a teenager when he was taken to Babylon. He was 15 or 16 years of age, and this was within those first 3 years of training, so he was still a teenager. He was younger than my son, who just turned 20. And this dream, according to Daniel, records, and the reason I say that is because we don't want to forget, as I look out here at most of us, that God uses young people in a powerful way. I was just at GYC, it was in Seattle this year, Generation of Youth for Christ, and there were, I think, around 7,000. There were several thousand young people there, including my daughter. And those young people are enthusiastic about God. and about giving their lives to God, doing missions for God, working for God. We want to encourage that. So this young man, Daniel, is telling King Nebuchadnezzar this dream. And according to Daniel, this dream records the return of the rock man, the stone man, Jesus. That stone represents Christ, who will, at one point in time, dash the kingdoms of this world to pieces and set up the rock kingdom that will fill the entire world and that will never be destroyed. Now look in Daniel chapter 2 at verses 44 and 45. Just a little further down, verses 44 and 45, Daniel continues with this interpretation of the dream. He's made, in the first verses we read, he's explained what the dream was, because Nebuchadnezzar forgot the dream altogether. And then he comes back and he interprets what it means. And I think it will be important for us to understand the interpretation also. In the days of these kings, that is the king symbolized by the statue with the head of gold and silver and brass, God, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain. The interpretation is sure. Now, we often point out, and rightly so, that the details spoken of here are to be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ. What we sometimes fail to consider to our own detriment is that the event, the second coming of Jesus and the fulfillment of this dream, is a consummation, that is a grand summary, if you will, of the dashing of the kingdoms of this world in the hearts and the lives of God's people here and now. Let me just repeat that. This dream, these verses, are talking about events that are going to take place when Jesus comes. The consummation, the grand summary of the end of this world and the setting up of God's kingdom. That is sure and certain. But what we often fail to recognize is that the dashing of the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the influence that they've continued to exert for a time and a season as they have continued to live, according to Daniel 7, that the dashing of the kingdoms of this world is to take place now in the hearts and the lives of God's people. When Jesus, the rock man, was on this earth, he asked a question about his everlasting kingdom. He was asked a question about his everlasting kingdom by the little rock people. Do you remember the little rock people? They were the Pharisees who refused to be taken out of the horrible, miry pit by Jesus because they had found little rocks to stand on in the pit. And this was the question that they asked him in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, so the Pharisees are asking Jesus. Now, the Pharisees are the ones that are religious. They believe they're standing on the rock. They believe that they're following God, but they're not coming out of the horrible, miry pits. What does that mean in practical application? It means that they are following the same principles, the same spirit, the same attitude of the world. They wanted to get revenge on the Romans. They were outwardly righteous, but inwardly they were like sepulchers, graves. They had no purity of joy and happiness and peace in their hearts. They were part of the world, but pretended to not be part of the world. And so they asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was going to come. And Jesus answered them, and he said to them in verse 21 of Luke 17, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is where? Within you. Now, I've always struggled with this verse. I've never really understood this verse. I'm not saying that I understand it now fully. But I have always recognized and still do recognize that Jesus was teaching something very significant that the Pharisees didn't like in this verse. He was talking about a kingdom that begins in the heart, a kingdom that you can't see with outward observation, a kingdom that starts right here. And that kingdom was whose kingdom? It was Christ's kingdom. It was God's kingdom. Because they're asking about God's kingdom. They're saying, when is the kingdom of God going to be set up? They were thinking, when's the kingdom of God going to be set up in the world? When are we going to see the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in the heart. That's where it starts. It starts right here. It's not the outward, it's the inward. In fact, in another verse, Mark chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus, when he began to preach, said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. It's right here. It's right at hand. It's at my right hand. It's here right now. Paul talked about this in Romans 14 and verse 17. In Romans 14, 17, Paul said, for the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God is not so much the things, materialistic things of this world. It's not so much the eating and the drinking and the events and the things that we do in this world. The kingdom of God is righteousness, it's joy, it's peace. It's an experience with God. Jesus and Paul clearly understood and taught that the kingdom of God was not just the end of political kingdoms, not just the end of this world at the second coming of Jesus. They understood that the kingdom referred to something that was to take place here and now in the human heart. The Little Rock people, the Pharisees, did not understand what Jesus meant. It seemed confusing. And it certainly did not match their understanding of prophecy. It did, in fact, conflict so sharply with what they believed was true that it would dash their dreams of earthly empire ruling over heathen kingdoms to pieces. All of their dreams would be destroyed. Even the disciples were almost overwhelmed to realize, to recognize what was really happening. And sometimes I wonder about that among us today. Sometimes I wonder if we're understanding what is really going to take place in relation to the establishment of the kingdom of God. How it's really going to happen in this end time scenario. To the Little Rock people, everything was literal. They missed the spiritual significance of Bible prophecy. They refused to understand the deeper meaning. This is why Jesus said in John 2, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. He was referring to his death and his resurrection. Jesus identified himself as the temple that was to be destroyed and built again in 3 days. But the Pharisees, the Little Rock people, thought he was referring to the literal temple that took 45 years to build. And they scoffed, they mocked. This guy doesn't even understand the Bible, the scriptures. The prophetic picture in the book of Daniel had a twofold meaning in relation to this prophecy. I want you to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Just move over a few more pages, Daniel chapter 9, and I want you to look at some of the most significant Bible verses, prophetic verses in the book of Daniel. Ones that we find to be vital for us as a people. Daniel chapter 9. This prophecy pointed to two things: the building of a literal wall, a literal city, and a literal temple in Jerusalem, and the building of a spiritual wall, a spiritual city, and a spiritual New Jerusalem. The first, the literal, actually took place in relation to literal Israel. But the second was more difficult to see, because the second building of this literal wall, this literal city, and this literal Jerusalem is taking place, has been taking place, and will continue to take place until Jesus returns. And it is a spiritual wall, city, and temple that is being built. But it first took place in Jesus Christ. So when we read Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to read here verses 25 through 27, we're going to read it in relation to the literal building and in relationship to Jesus. Everything that applies to Jesus applies to us. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Verse 25 of Daniel 9. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, that's talking about the literal rebuilding of the wall, the city, and the temple, until the Messiah, the Prince, that's talking about the spiritual in Jesus, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, literal street, and the wall even in troublous times, the literal again. So in verse 25, we have a prophecy about the literal building and a prophecy about the spiritual building in Christ. Then in verse 26, it says, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. If he wasn't cut off for himself, who was he cut off for? For us. That's where we come in to the spiritual building of the city and the wall and the temple, in Messiah. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. That's talking about the literal destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Then verse 27. And he, speaking of Christ, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's talking about how Christ, who died in the middle of the week, continued to confirm the covenant, the new covenant, with many through his church, through his disciples, through those who believed in him. That's talking about the spiritual. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That's talking about the literal temple, the literal sacrifices that were literally made there. They came to an end in the middle of the week when Jesus Christ was crucified. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. That means that literal sanctuary, that literal temple, that literal service was going to be left desolate till the very end of time, till the very consummation of all of these events. In other words, there's not going to be another literal temple built, literal sacrifices made. That's why God allowed a mosque to be built upon the temple site. And 1 billion-plus people of another religious belief other than Judaism to occupy that mosque, so that his sure word, certain word of prophecy, would not fail of being fulfilled. So in these verses, we have a powerful parallel. This is picked up in Paul's writings. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to look here with me in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. Paul here is speaking, preaching the gospel. He's talking here about how God has broken down the middle wall of partition, which was a wall that separated the Greeks from the Jews in the courtyard of the temple there, a wall that Gentiles couldn't pass by without losing their lives and desecrating the temple. He says, that's been broken down. Why is he speaking in the language of the temple? Because he's speaking now about the spiritual temple. And he's speaking about the fact that Gentiles have access to this spiritual temple, and that this temple is to be built. The literal is gone, and the spiritual has taken its place. And so he says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, he says that Jesus came and preached, verse 17 of Ephesians 2, peace to you that were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both, those who are far off, the Gentiles, and those who are near, the Jews, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The Father is in heaven. The Father is in the heavenly temple. The Father is sitting in heavenly places. And we, Jew and Gentile, have access to him. He's in the heavenly temple, and we have access into that temple, both of us do, through Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God. And then he says this in verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Are we talking about a literal building here? No, we're talking about a spiritual building. And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of that spiritual building. And we're built upon the apostles and the prophets. There's a temple being built, and we're part of the building project. You know, when they built the literal temple, they quarried all the stones. And when those stones were brought to the site to be fitted, no tools were used upon them. They were smooth, they were polished, they were fit, they were prepared ahead of time. And each stone had a perfect fit into its place as the temple was raised. I can't even fathom that. I can't even comprehend that. But I know that God is polishing us now. I know that we're in the quarry now. I know that he's smoothing out our rough edges now. We're told that that's one reason why God gave men wives. We are. To smooth out their rough edges. Because we're naturally pretty rough. We're naturally pretty frank. We're naturally pretty grrr. When my daughter is hurting, when my son is hurting, when there's an owie that my children had, they would always run to mommy. And if mommy wasn't available, we needed to call her. Because daddy just didn't cut it. I was the tough and rough, oh, you're going to be okay, get up, let's go. God is erecting a spiritual temple. Now, why is this so important? What does it have to do with the vision in the book of Daniel? What is the connection that we're trying to make? Many of us think that the second coming of Christ is all about the end of the things of this world, the kingdoms of this world, and the deliverance that we're going to have when Jesus comes. And we've forgotten that Jesus wants to deliver us right now, that we're in the quarry today, that he wants to smooth off the rough edges today. And one of the reasons we don't always remember that is because, quite frankly, we haven't been pulled out of the horrible miry pit. We're standing on little rocks, and we haven't been given a new song. We don't have the rock under our feet, and we're not established in our ways, and so in his ways. And so at times it can be overwhelming for us to think in these terms. But when Jesus comes, we are to already be fitted, smoothed, and ready for the building, for the temple. Hebrews chapter 12, 22 to 24 confirms this. It talks about how that we today, already, right now, have come to Mount Zion, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 22. We are coming to Mount Zion under the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general, verse 23, assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks, what are the next two words? Better things than that of Abel. Better things. We've come to something better. God has something better for us. Some better experience. Something that he wants to do that's different, perhaps. We are the heavenly Jerusalem. We are the church of the firstborn, the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is the rock. Now, even though it is Old Testament literal, the book of Nehemiah records the rebuilding of the literal temple and city and wall with lessons for us today. So I'd like us to look there in the book of Nehemiah. I want us to look at just a few verses in Nehemiah 4 and Nehemiah 6. Nehemiah 4 and Nehemiah 6. Because the work of these builders, these first builders, holds some powerful lessons for the spiritual building of the wall, the city, the temple of Jesus Christ. Nehemiah chapter 4. The salvation of the horrible, miry pit people is here in the book of Nehemiah. The details of how God lifts us from the selfishness of sin, the mire and the muck of selfishness, and reveals itself in the struggles of the builders of Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. This is a picture that we find in the book of Revelation. Revelation 12, the dragon is mad, he's angry, he's furious. Now, the dragon, the owner of the horrible miry pits, doesn't always manifest himself as he is, but he works through others. In Revelation 12, he worked through Herod. He was very angry about the fact that Jesus was to be born, and he wanted to destroy him. And he's never stopped working through people to try to stop, hinder, upend the work that God is doing in our hearts. And sometimes we have a tendency to blame the people. Unfortunately, this happens even in the church. If we fail to recognize that every trial, every annoyance that we encounter with our different personalities and interactions is an opportunity for God to hew and polish and build and prepare us, we can start looking at people with very critical, negative, judgmental eyes and attitudes. We can start blaming them for our bursts of passion, for our inconsiderate words, for our impatient looks and attitudes. We can start thinking that if brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so weren't in this church, I could be a better Christian. I could be more Christ-like. If this person or that person wouldn't bother me so much, I could really make some headway here. Nothing could be further from the truth. Those people, though perhaps they might be saying and doing things that are not inspired or led by God, are the very ones that you need to try and test, to reveal, and to prepare you. in this quarry, this building site. So Sanballat heard they were building the wall, and he was furious and indignant. And he spoke before his brethren, verse 2, and the army of Samaria, and he said, "Why are these feeble Jews? What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now, we've spent a lot of time in this sermon focusing on the picture, the spiritual picture, and us. You can only do that for so long without becoming a little bit discouraged or maybe overwhelmed. So while it's important for us to recognize what God has for us and to understand the big picture and to see what His goal is for us, it's also vital for us to transition our hope to Jesus. To recognize that He is the one who authors and finishes our faith. And to get our eyes set on Him in such a way that we find some hope and some courage. And so at this point in the story, I would like to do that. I would like to see how it is that Jesus fits in to the first building in Nehemiah of the city and the wall and the temple, how we can relate Him to that second building, and then how we can have hope in Him for the work that He's promised to finish in us. Sanballat was mocking. When Jesus hung upon the cross, Satan was furious about the rebuilding that Christ was accomplishing. The rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the human race, the rebuilding of us was being accomplished by Jesus. He was furious. He did everything he could. He tempted him. He followed him. He harassed him. He did whatever he could to destroy Christ, all of it to no avail. Christ's history, His story is ours. His victory is ours. It's a gift. The feebleness and the mocking of Sanballat was what Christ experienced as He took upon Himself our human flesh. Would Jesus in feeble human flesh be able to fortify the human race as those walls were to be fortified? Would He offer the ultimate sacrifice? Would He accomplish that sacrifice of atonement in one day, consummating 33 years of sinless living in the life of this unblemished lamb? Would He revive the stones that have been burned in the fire? Would Jesus Christ pull us from the burning? Chapter 6 of Nehemiah. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard, this is Nehemiah speaking, that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it. I love that, because that's what we see in Jesus Christ. We have our failures. We have our imperfections. When we look in the mirror, we see, we recognize. But when Jesus spoke of Satan coming to Him, He said, "He's not going to find anything in me." There are no breaks in the perfect life of Jesus. Though Nehemiah says, "At that time I had not hung the doors in the gates." That Sanballat and Geshem, verse 2, sent unto me, saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. There was another time when they sent to Nehemiah and they said, "You know, you're in danger. Come and find safety. Come and find refuge." But Nehemiah said, "Why should I find refuge if my people are in danger? If they're in danger, I will be in danger with them." And in this occasion, when they thought to do him harm, verse 3, they sent messages to him and they said to him, They sent messengers to him, and they said, come and let us meet together in the villages, verse 2. And Nehemiah, verse 3, he sent messengers to them, and he said, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? They sent messages, it says, four times, and I answered them in the same manner. Now transition to Calvary. Let's go to Luke chapter 23 and look there at the final hours, the final moments of Jesus. He's rebuilding the spiritual temple. His life has brought together the wall. There are no breaks in it. It's perfect. It's complete. The chief cornerstone is being put into place so that everything can be finished, so that the sacrificial atonement can be complete. He's hanging upon the cross. What is it going to take to complete the work that Christ has to accomplish for us to make the spiritual temple all that he intends it to be, so that when we fit into that temple, everything fits together. The cornerstone holds us together. Verse 34. Jesus is standing, or stationed, I should say. He's there, hanging on the cross. The Pharisees are there. The Romans are there. The mob is there. All are mocking him. He's hung between two malefactors, two prisoners, the right and on the left. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There is the ultimate consummation of the work of Christ. If you want to know and understand the most vital work that God has given to his church in the end of time, here it is. This is the everlasting gospel. And the essence of that gospel is unconditional forgiveness for others. And that is what it means to be in the horrible, miry pit. And people who realize the essence of the gospel recognize that they're in a horrible, miry pit. It doesn't matter that they're standing on little rocks in that pit if they don't realize and understand this truth. But those who do recognize that there's no footing in the pit, that they need to get out, that they need their feet placed upon the rock Christ Jesus, that he needs to put a new song in their hearts and establish their ways. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people, verse 35, that stood beholding, and the rulers also derided him. Remember Sanballat and Tobiah. They derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Save yourself, Nehemiah. Come down from that wall. Hide. Meet us. Make a political compromise with us. Nehemiah was tempted again and again, and so was Christ, verse 36. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, verse 37, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And Jesus said, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Calvary was the time for the laying of the cornerstone. For many years, it had lain neglected in the sun and the cold. People didn't even know that Jesus was on this earth, the very people who were his people. He was despised and rejected of men. He was raised in Nazareth for 30 years. And even as he began his ministry, there was no real acceptance of him by the leaders. But now, the chief cornerstone was being laid. God came down into the horrible, miry pit in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who was like a son in relation to God. Jesus became one with the pit people. Yet unlike us, this God-man did not try to rescue himself from the pit. He did not look for little rocks to stand on in the pit. He did not grasp and grab the sides of the pit to lift himself out and away from the slime of selfishness. For if he had done this, he himself would have been covered in the slime. And he never was. Yet, he was in the pit with us, like us, as us. Here was the Son of David, the very one of whom David prophesied in Psalm 40. It was Christ who waited patiently for the Lord. It certainly was not David, at least not always. It was Christ who fulfilled every particular of the experience and prophecy of Psalm 40. Christ waited patiently for the Lord. Christ cried unto the Lord and he was heard. Christ was delivered from the miry, horrible pit of self-will. Christ was set upon the foundation rock of God's selfless will. Christ was established in all his goings. Christ is the Lamb. The new song is his song. Christ will be seen by many. He will bring hope to many. He will renew trust to the many. It was Christ in human flesh, in the mire of our pit, as us. It was Christ, the second Adam, and our cry is heard. Our deliverance is sure in Christ. As Christ hung upon the cross, he was urged time and again to come down and to save himself. But his response, though not audible, was still loud and clear, echoing the words of Nehemiah, "I'm doing a great work and cannot come down." It is my hope and prayer that this work can be done in my heart and in your heart. It is my belief that God is in earnest with us today. I'm not going to make an appeal that urges you to give up X, Y, and Z, or to make some kind of promise to God. We're not promise keepers. And we certainly don't have any strength to get out of our horrible, miry pits. But I am going to urge you to look to the Lamb, to see Jesus Christ and his great love for the human race, and to recognize that he can take us out of the pit, that he can set us upon the rock, that he can put a new song in our hearts, that he can cause us to praise his name, so that people, hearing that vertical praise, will be led to trust the Lord. So that the horizontal influence of the joy that overwhelms our hearts and lives will impact the lives and hearts of the many. This is my appeal for me and for you. And I praise God that we have the opportunity to be part of that building, that holy temple. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful this afternoon for the prophetic picture we see in the book of Daniel and Revelation, and the recognition that the kingdoms of this world will be dashed to pieces, and that literal prophetic truth, that certain prophecy, has its spiritual application in our hearts and lives today, that the influence of Babylon, of Medo-Persia, of the Greeks, of the Romans, can be dashed to pieces in our hearts, in our lives right now. That your kingdom can come in the here and now. That Jesus has accomplished our salvation as us and in our behalf. And that salvation doesn't only mean going to heaven someday, when he returns, but experiencing heaven right now in the present. The joy, the happiness, the thanksgiving that we see in these pictures in heavenly places can be ours right now on this planet. And what an awesome power that will be. What an awesome influence that will have upon others in the miry, horrible, miry pits of this world. Father, we know the day is coming when the rock is going to fill that pit. Those who stay in it are going to be crushed, but those who have chosen to come out by your hand are going to be delivered. We want everyone to be delivered that possibly can, and we want you to work through us to that end. And so we're giving you again our lives and our plans. We're asking you to make a difference through us. We're believing that you will, because you've told us that you can. And we're asking in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So